Father, as we turn to your word, we thank you for its power, we thank you for its clarity, and we pray this morning that you would speak very clearly into our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was supposed to be a great night. Jesus was going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Disciples, they'd done all the hard work. They set up the room for a lavish feast, but things did not go as expected. As the evil meal was being served, Jesus got up. He took off his outer clothing and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with a towel that was wrapped around him. That was unexpected. That a teacher and a master would humble himself and wash the feet of his pupils was unheard of in the ancient world. But for Jesus, it was an expression of how much he loved his disciples. It was also an example that he wanted them to show after he had left them. And having recovered from this shock, the disciples were even more amazed at what happened next. Now let me read the account from John's Gospel, chapter 13, where Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." And after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. And one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." And leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Jesus took the bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus was going to die, and one of their own was going to betray him. How could this possibly be? After everything Jesus had done for his disciples, how could one of them have the nerve to be involved in his killing? Is this for real? Well, you bet. But note what is actually going on here. This was actually the plan of Satan, as he actually entered Judas. And God, who is sovereign over all things, allowed this to happen. Why? Because it was part of God's plan to allow his son to die to save the world. Jesus was born to die, but he also died to live. Jesus would be betrayed in weakness, but he would come back to life in victory. Such was God's plan. Anyway, after the meal, Judas rounded up some soldiers and armed with weapons. They went out and they arrested Jesus and they bound him and led him to Annas, the high priest. And the Gospels record what happened next in the story in their accounts. And as for Judas Iscariot, well, Matthew mentions a few verses about what happened to him and then nothing else. Until we reach the passage in front of us today in Acts. Now, as we saw last week, Jesus commanded his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. That's because they were about to continue the mission of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. And under the power of the Spirit, they were going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But before things got too far advanced, the apostles needed to sort out how to get their number back to 12. And so today we're going to look at this passage. And all I want to do is I want to ask and answer three questions. Now, sometimes our understanding of Scripture becomes hard because We overcomplicate things. And sometimes, like today, just asking some simple questions can actually really help us. So here's the question. First question, why did the apostles need to replace Judas? Second question, what actually happened to Judas anyway? And thirdly, how did they actually replace Judas? And are there any lessons that we can learn through the process of replacing Judas? So the first question, why did the apostles need to replace Judas? Was it simply because 11 was an odd number? Or that they had a vacancy and you cannot operate unless you have all positions filled? Well, the simple answer is because the scriptures had convicted them that it was necessary to replace Judas. The apostles had returned from Jerusalem. They were upstairs waiting, as they had been told. But remember that the Lord had opened their hearts and minds previously to understand the scriptures. One of them, Luke records the saying, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Ever since they'd encountered the risen Lord Jesus, they'd spent their time reading the scriptures. It's like as if they'd kind of been watching a movie and they were struggling to make sense of it all. And then sometime towards the end, they had that aha moment. The lights went on. And the natural response is to watch the movie again, to join up all the dots. Make no mistake, they had been reading the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, knowing that every part was now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And as they read, they came across Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And we read there in verse 15, Peter stood up among the believers, about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now, as an aside, did you notice that Peter says that David did not write the Psalms under consideration by his own impulse? David wrote under the supervision of God, the Holy Spirit. All scripture is God-breathed, says Paul to Timothy. Or as Peter says, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God, so were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, God used faithful men to get the words onto the scroll, but what was written was the very words of God, and therefore we would do well to pay attention to them. Which is why when people say something like, "Jesus I like, but I can't stomach Paul," they have a very faulty doctrine of the scripture. Anyway, the 11 remaining apostles had been looking at the scriptures and on reflection realised that Judas had to be replaced. For, said Peter, is written in the book of Psalms, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it," quoting Psalm 69:25. And, "May another take his place of leadership," quoting Psalm 109, verse 8. Now, both those psalms were about the unrighteous acts of the enemies of God, who will ultimately be judged, of which Judas fits this category. However, the two verses quoted show that Judas does need to be replaced. Judas had been judged, and now his position is free to go to another. Judas is not being replaced simply because he died, as we'll see in a moment. That's because other apostles died and they were not replaced. Rather, Judas is being replaced because of his apostasy. Peter also gives two other reasons why Judas needs to be replaced in verse 17. Firstly, because Judas was numbered among the 12, and secondly, had a share in the ministry. And so the portion of the work of the 12 must be redistributed. So there are good reasons why Judas needed to be replaced. So let's move to the second question, which is what happened to Judas anyway? Answer, Luke tells us in verse 18 that with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. And there he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Now that may be straightforward enough until we read what Matthew says about what happened to Judas. This is what Matthew says. Matthew says that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Jesus threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went away and he hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this money into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. And that's why it's been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. So do we have a contradiction here? Well, our view is shaped by the doctrine of Scripture. If we believe that the gospel writers wrote down their accounts as God wanted them to, and that God never contradicts himself, then there is no contradiction. So how do we explain the two accounts? Well, we do it quite easily, actually. The accounts are taken from two different perspectives. Matthew is interested in the Jewish leadership and their involvement in the unrighteous killing of Jesus. Luke is interested specifically in Judas's eventual fate. Matthew focuses on the fulfillment of Scripture through the prophet Zechariah. Luke focuses on the replacement of Judas and the fulfillment through the Psalms. Both writers have different purposes and concerns, and that leads to differing details. And that's perfectly fine. We see it all the time in the Gospels, and the differing details give weight to the accounts. If all the Gospels were the same, we'd all cry collusion. They got together and dreamed it up. The fact remains, Judas died, and he did so in a miserable way. Now, you may ask the question, well, will we actually see Judas in heaven? Well, we can't be sure about this, but this is what we know. We know he was remorseful, which is different to repenting. Jesus said that Judas was doomed to destruction in John 17, and it would be better for him if he had not been born in Matthew 26. And in Acts 1:25, Peter says that Judas left to go where he belongs, which by all indications means that Judas will be in hell. Third question, how did they replace Judas, and what can we actually learn from this? Well, there are a number of steps that are actually involved. The first step we see in verse 14, they joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The first step with any of these sorts of things is to pray. If you read other versions of the Bible, they use the word one accord and devoting themselves to prayer. You would think that having seen the risen Lord Jesus, they'd be itching to get out and actually evangelize the world. But Jesus actually told them to wait. And they were being obedient to that by putting the time to good use and praying. And now there wasn't just 12, there were 120 people that were crammed in this little room, joined together in prayer. Now Luke doesn't tell us what they were praying about, but there was plenty to actually pray about. Perhaps they were giving thanks for what they had witnessed and experienced. They might have spent some time in confession. Or praying for the expanse of the church that was going to come in the near future. The second step was they considered their current circumstances. As already seen, they decided to replace Judas because of the conviction of Scripture. But there was actually more to it than that. Let me read from verse 21. "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. So what we have here is actually some criteria for apostleship. An apostle is an ambassador, he's commissioned by the king or ruler, and he's given designated authority to speak in his name and with his power. So in the ancient world, if the king sent an apostle, What he spoke was the word of the king. So before Jesus left this world, he designated 12 men to be his ambassadors and gave them the right to speak with his authority. Now, an apostle is different from a disciple. A disciple actually means student or learner. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus had 12 apostles, but he also had lots of disciples. Now, there are people today who claim some sort of apostolic authority, or even to be an apostle. But there are no apostles in the world today because no one meets the criteria for apostleship. That criteria is, first, they had to be part of the band of Jesus' disciples, beginning all the way back with John the Baptist. Secondly, they had to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And the third condition was a direct and immediate commissioning to the office by Christ himself. Now, that's a necessary condition, otherwise Paul could never have been an apostle. Paul couldn't satisfy the first two criteria, which is why Paul actually had to go back to Jerusalem to have his office of apostleship verified by those whose credentials were beyond a shadow of a doubt, which cannot be replicated today. Now, to replace Judas, the criteria was hard to fulfill, given Jesus was gone, and so according to Acts, they used a nomination process by the apostles themselves. And so they looked down, they looked at what they had, and given the criteria, two men, and perhaps only two men, stood out. It's likely they chose the only two men who could actually be considered. They considered the circumstances before them, and that allowed them to move forward. Now, that step of considering our circumstances is one we often overlook when we try and make decisions. I've often heard stories of people saying that God has called them to be missionaries to Russia or Botswana or wherever, and they say, therefore, I'm going to get on a plane and I'm going to go immediately. And when you drill down and you ask them whether there's appropriate medical care for them, what training they've had in the culture, what level of support there is for them to go, whether you can actually even get in the country or not, you can actually tell whether they've actually really considered their circumstances or not. Now, once you've considered your circumstances, you should actually pray some more. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. That's what the Apostles did. Prayer is the means by which we talk to God about it, and he, mostly through his word, talks back to us to guide us with these sorts of things. And then that puts us in a position to take the last step, which is actually to make a decision. And in the case of the apostles, they did so by casting lots. Now, when we read they casted lots, it appears that the early church were probably into some sort of gambling to make their decisions. But that's not the case, as they were simply following an Old Testament custom of the use of the Urim and the Thurim. When Old Testament priests were unable to determine the will of God, they would prayerfully cast lots, and the outcome will be determined by the providence of God. The method involved writing the names of the two men on pieces of stone or wood, and they would place them in a garment or some sort of container, and then they would shake it. And then without looking, they would swing one of those out. And such a process was deemed to actually have the hand of God written all over it. So shouldn't we actually then be doing the same sort of thing today? Well, we need to remember that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had not been given in its full measure, and the Old Testament saints only had half the canon of Scripture. The full revelation of God had not been revealed. We're in a much better position than the apostles just after the time of Jesus. We have the Spirit and the complete Word of God. They must be our guide in all matters. We don't need to start rolling dice or putting out our fleece. We need to pray, we need to consider, and we need to trust. Besides, did you actually notice that even in casting lots, they cast themselves completely on God for the outcome, independent prayer? So that was the process with which the apostles used to replace Judas. Prayer, consideration, more praying, and then making a decision. under the guidance of the Spirit and the Scriptures. That's the method we should use when making decisions in our lives as well. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? But we lack the humility to pray. We think we know better than the Scriptures. We don't take counsel from Christian brothers and sisters. Lord, have mercy on us. Interestingly, we never hear another mention of Matthias in Scripture. It's the only place he is mentioned, and therefore we don't actually know much about him. What we do know is that his name means the gift of God, and that according to the ancient historian Eusebius, he suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia. But there's no doubt that he played a part in helping spread the powerful gospel of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. To finish with this morning, I just want to briefly comment about the picture that is actually being painted here of the early church. It's a church which is obedient, waiting patiently for the Lord Jesus. We see a church which is unified and praying together. There's unity not just because they all agreed, but because they were united to the Lord Jesus. We see a church who was searching the Scriptures and being submissive to apostolic authority. Everything about this community, the early church, suggests that by their actions, they are walking with God. And all before things really get going with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. May God grant to us the grace to be that kind of church as well. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know that in life we often face all types of decisions. And so we pray this morning that you'd help us to be dependent on you through prayer and through reading the Scripture, thinking about our circumstances, taking counsel and advice from godly people to make good decisions. And we pray, Lord, that as a church, we would be a church that is obedient to you, listening to you, praying together with one mind, because of our unity we have with the Lord Jesus. We pray for the work of your Spirit and your strength and your grace upon us. In Jesus' name. Amen.